decided we'd go ahead and continue and hopefully finish the lesson from last week talking about godly men. And I told you last week that would oftentimes focus on husbands and their responsibilities, but also fathers. I hope that there's a lot that we can benefit from this lesson. I'd ask for the reading to come from Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, because when you look at the qualifications for an elder, you're looking at somebody who is supposed to have been exemplary in their faith. These are the leadership, those who God wants to lead His church. And so what kind of men does God look for? And so when you think about what we should be striving for as godly men, what better example than to look at an elder or a bishop, overseer, whichever way it's described in the translation there. I think that this lesson, at first I was thinking, well, it just would be some good thoughts to share. But the more that I have thought about this lesson, the more I think that it is needed for us to talk about how especially young people become men. Godly men. Our society has a trend that has kind of been ongoing for probably decades, but it is this trend of belittling men. Maybe it's just simply because TV shows are not as funny if you have the role model father, but a lot of times you see TV shows and the father is an absolute idiot. I mean, he can't do anything right. He is the point of everybody's jokes. He can't, you know, seem to put two things together and make them right. I mean, he is just oftentimes a horrible example. And so a lot of things have been going on to portray men in general and fathers as in the most unfavorable light. More recently, there has been a term that has been being floated around talking about toxic masculinity. And it just sounds like that the world's trouble is just because of men. And so they have been trying to promote this kind of concept that if you act like a man, then that's a problem. And that's causing all kind of problems for society. And so it has become a term almost used like if you think about like a disease. That we have to eradicate this illness and make men not be men, be more like, I guess, like women, or more changed to be something different than what they're supposed to be. This next phrase has been around for a long time, and I think it's true. A good man is hard to find. There are plenty of men out in the world, but a good man is oftentimes hard to find. Somebody who's honorable, who is true, who fears God. They are few and far between. But it is important for us to have this kind of devotion, for us to be dedicated to being the best kind of men that God wants us to be. I think that statement, a good man is hard to find, is really referencing to there's not a lot of men who act like gentlemen. And so some of those kind of values that were once really esteemed, we need to go back and look at those kind of things. I mentioned last time that with talking about fathers, that it is unusual to find a father in the home nowadays. More and more fathers are absent from the home, and there's the mother raising the children without a father figure. Or the situation where the father is there, but he's not involved. He neglects his responsibilities. He's distracted. He just wants to sit on the couch and watch TV. He's not being a father to his children. He's not being a husband to his wife. And so we had spent a lot of time last time, and we will continue this morning talking about what kind of man that God wants us to be. I want to give you an example. 1 Corinthians 16:13, I don't think had been a passage that had stood out to me until coming to be here with you folks. Somebody mentioned it, and it really struck my attention. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Paul is not in any way disparaging men. He's saying you need to be strong, you need to act like men, you need to stand firm in your faith. That kind of concept is important for us as Christians, especially, you know, men. We need to be strong in the faith. We need to be an example for others in our faith. Paul had written to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, and we're not told what age Timothy was. That's never really referenced in the Scripture. But Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe." Timothy was a younger guy because he's saying, Paul's saying, people might, you know, want to look down on his youthfulness, but you don't let them. But it's not just simply, hey, you don't judge me or you don't treat me that way. He says, by your conduct, by your speech, by your love, by that devotion that he exemplifies in his faith, he sets forward this example of what it means to believe. And so I think a lot of times, especially young people, want respect. They want people to respect them and to show them some kind of dignity. But when I look at a passage like this, I think it means it has this kind of emphasis. You need to earn it. You don't just demand respect. You earn it by the way you live. As a Christian, you need to live a way that you show your life as an example. And as you do that, people will recognize that there's something about you, that there is a sincerity about your faith, there is a genuineness there. And I think that they will have a respect for that. Colossians 3, verse 10, I also wanted to mention this. Paul says there, "And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And then you've got Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Both of these passages have this reference to being conformed to an image, to the image of the one who created you. There is this concept, and I like this kind of language of us being an image bearer. That we are putting forth this image by our actions, by our conduct, by our speech, that we reflect the one who created us. And so that is an important concept for us to keep in mind. As we go out in the world, we are bearing forth the image of Christ. And so we are image bearers. That is an important charge for us to have as Christians. And so I want to encourage those who are men that the charge is for you to be men of God, and for you who are fathers to be godly fathers. Real quickly, I had the scripture reading so that we would not have to go back over all those texts, but I want to list out the different qualities that we see mentioned there about those godly men. You've got that there are to be men of dignity. I think the King James says grave. It is this concept of that by their seriousness of purpose, their self-respect and conduct, that they are behaving honorably. They are not to be drunkards. They are to be sober, vigilant. They're not to be conceited, lest they be puffed up. They're not supposed to be some novice appointed to the elder office of elder. There is that danger of being conceited. Well, a godly man needs to be humble. This next term, I don't know. I'm not a very big vocabulary person, so when you use the word pugnacious at me, I don't know if you're saying a compliment or if you're trying to offend me. Pugnacious means eager to fight, somebody who is quarrelsome. Somebody who is a godly man does not need to be just wanting to always fight with people. There is a time and a place to stand up for what is right, but there is also people who you can tell just by being around them, they are quarrelsome. They're always wanting to pick a fight. A godly man needs to be peaceable. He does not need to be fond of sordid gain or dishonest gain. There's not a greed that he has to obtain money by any means. 1 Timothy talked about that he is free from the love of money. It is extremely important for a godly man to serve one master. If he is trying to gain riches in this life, and that is his focus, that he wants to keep that riches, he's serving, trying to serve two masters. Money has its place, it has its use, but it is not got to have that first priority. He needs to have his devotion be to God. He's not to be quick-tempered. The short fuse, that is hard to control, but that is what a godly man is like. He is not self-willed. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of these qualities as we go along. That he loves what is good. Again, this listing, it's easy to mention those things. It takes a lot of effort for us to grow to become that kind of person, to be the kind of man that God wants us to be. Godly men are men of action. I want to propose to you that a godly man is thoughtful, that he is thinking about how he can help his wife and how he can help his children. It is not just every man for himself. It is he has, again, those responsibilities towards his wife to try to help encourage her and strengthen her, because we are both on our way trying to make our effort to go to heaven. So I need to try to encourage her in her journey as well. For my children, I need to be looking out for how to help them grow in their faith and understand more about God. If you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is one of those passages, I think, that is oftentimes referenced with talking about raising children. And it's just a beautiful passage. If you remember, Deuteronomy is where that Moses is basically preparing Israel for him leaving. They're on the other side of the Jordan, and he is repeating some things to them, emphasizing some important details. He's preparing to leave them. And he mentions some of these things to them. Deuteronomy 6, 5-9, he says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up again. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, everything that you do, you are to be teaching your children these commands. That is, again, emphasizing this kind of concept. You have them on your heart, and then you are all the time trying to instill these commands into your children, to emphasize and to teach about God to your children. My understanding is, if you see some of the Orthodox Jews today and they have these things wrapped around their hands, or they have something even around their forehead, it is them taking verse 8 and applying it literally. He says you bind it around your hand, your forehead, and so they take a little small piece of scripture and they bind it around their hand. They're saying, "We're going to do this." Maybe that's not too much different than somebody having a bracelet, you know, or something that reminds them constantly about, think about what Jesus wants us to do. Think about these things. Have it on your doorpost, some scripture that says, "Remember the Lord," you know, constantly in your life. Psalm 78, verse 5-8. Psalm 78, verse 5-8. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." So he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, "that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You teach your children so that they can teach their children to keep the commandments and not forget the works of God, to have that fear of God, that respect for Him. And so again, time after time, you know, there is this kind of concept of men of God, godly men, need to be thoughtful about how to teach the Word of God to their family. And so we are constantly to be thinking about, what can I do to teach them about God, to help them know God? How can I do a better job? How can I help them to walk in their life with God? You know, we are not going to be here always, and they're going to have to make their own decisions at times. And so while we have the opportunity, we need to be thinking and thoughtful about that. How can I help them to grow closer to God? What is the job of a parent, of a godly father? It is to teach their children about God. That is the job. The goal of a godly father is not to make athletes or scholars. It is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them to love God with all of their heart and with all their mind and all their strength. I think too often, again, we can easily fall prey into thinking that the role of a parent is to make good citizens, to teach them how to handle their money and just all kind of things. Those are important things to teach, but if I do nothing else in this life other than instill faith in my children, then I can be happy. I don't care if my kids are poor. I don't care if they're just doing the most lowly job, having to work something that's hard labor. If they are faithful and true to God, then that will be pleasing to me, because that is the job of a godly parent. Godly men keep their word. There's a phrase that says that his word is his bond. It is, if he says that he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. James 5:12 talks about saying, let your yes be yes. To me, is that kind of notion that when you say you're going to do something, you give your word, you're going to keep your word. To the best of your ability, you're going to make sure that you do what you have promised. A godly man confronts evil. And I want you to think about this. A godly man confronting evil. Do we confront evil when we hold the remote for the TV in our hands? I have mentioned this previously, but I'm going to say it again. There is this concept that, and maybe, I hope this is not old-fashioned or something, but I don't think that if we sat down as a family at the table that I would ever allow somebody to come into my house and start telling dirty jokes, speaking vulgar, taking their clothes off. I would not allow that person to stay at my table and eat with my family. But I flip that TV on and I let that person come right on in. I let them speak to my children. I let them do all kind of things before my children. I understand that sometimes, especially nowadays, you might pick a good TV program, but the commercials are just as bad as anything. Do we confront evil in our homes, or do we allow it in? Certainly we should not be laughing at evil. A godly man defends what is right. He's going to stand up and defend it. He's going to do his best to confront evil at any point that he can. A godly man honors the Lord's Day. I want you to think about this. What do we say to our family when we say an event is more important than gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day? You can list out whatever event you can think of. Family gatherings, music concerts. Music concerts, one of those things, this guy may not come through this area ever again, and he is my favorite artist. I've got to go see him. Yeah, I'm going to have to miss Bible class, but, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Sporting events, school events, band, you can list a lot of different things. What do we say to our family if we put anything before coming and worshiping God? If we say that worship can be put on hold for these things so that we can give ourselves to these events. I know with band or with any team really that you're on, sports, I can remember hearing in Bowling Green people saying, I made a commitment to this team. You know, my child signed up and they knew that they were going to have to be committed. You know, the team is counting on them. Well, my thinking was always, you made a commitment to God first. I mean, that commitment was first and foremost to Him, and everything else has to come second. And so our family and our children will see by our actions what is most important to us. And I'm glad to see that, you know, that is been the case here. That people can see by our devotion that we put things first. But again, there's always that temptation that can come in. Well, I've got this, you know, special school event, and, you know, they want me there, and I'm going to get in trouble if I'm not there. Have you committed yourself to the Lord? Does He come first? You know, I've always had this kind of thing, and it says, those other things, if you get in trouble for it, it'll work itself out. But God will always remember your labors. He will remember your devotion to Him. But school, sporting events, all those kind of things, they will pass with time. You won't hardly ever remember them down the road. But that commitment that you made to God, if you have Him first and foremost in your heart, that is going to be what is most important in life. It will shape your life. I want to mention this. One of the elders at Bowling Green had said that when his kids were growing up, they tried to make an effort not to use certain language. And he said that when he was speaking to his kids, they tried to say, not to say, we have to go to church. And in a way, I appreciate what the thought he's trying to express here. He was trying to speak to his kids and not say, this is something we have to do. Like, we have to get up and go to church. Like, it's something that's, well, I don't want to, but I'm going to have to. And instead, you know, he would try to say things that we are going to church. There's not an option. There's not a choice in this. We are going to be there to worship God. I like the concept of we get to go to church. It is a privilege for us to be able to come before God and to worship Him. It is my joy to offer Him my praise and to think about His goodness. I mean, I've got the whole week to do whatever. For me to spend a few hours to praise God and to meditate on the words that He has spoken to me, that is a privilege. And so I want to encourage you to think about that kind of mindset, that it is that we get to go to church instead of I have to. Godly men are examples. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to set forth an example for others to imitate. What role models do young people have in this life? They need to see godly men who are walking after God. And kids certainly are watching and listening to us. They see what we talk about. They see what we emphasize in our life. And again, it's not just saying things. We've got to be living it. Going along with that, I think that it's important to emphasize that godly men need to be forgiving. If you don't forgive somebody, it becomes a poison. It can make you bitter, sour about things, your mind dwelling on these things. It is not healthy. It becomes a detriment to somebody. And so it is so important for godly men to forgive from the heart a person when they wrong them. A parent is certainly not perfect. And so the question is, do we admit when we have made mistakes, when we've been wrong about something? I want to ask everybody this. Do you remember hearing your parents say, I was wrong? I don't, again, want to come across as saying, I've never heard that before, because a lot of times, you know how memory is. You can forget something. But to me, I think it is important to be able to think about your child hearing you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted that way. Will you forgive me? And one of the things I think is important about that is that we are, again, teaching by our example. We are teaching them about forgiveness because we are asking forgiveness. It is not this concept that the parent cannot do any wrong and they never make any mistakes. I'm not going to apologize to my child. I mean, that, I just, yeah, I did that, but I'm not going to say anything to him. We're setting an example forth. And so I think that is really important, and it hopefully has an impact on that child. I mentioned last time that a child's image of what a father is comes first from you. We have that impact of being able to set forth a good example of what a godly father is. And hopefully that paves the way for that child later to have a positive reception or be very open to the concept of a heavenly father who cares for them, who is looking after them, that they can trust him and follow him. And so some of these things, again, is so important for building on the future of that child. It is a privilege to have a child placed into your care, to have that precious soul entrusted to you. You need to take that responsibility to work at that very diligently, to give attention to giving that child back to God, to guiding them back to being on that right path that they follow back to God and live a faithful life to Him. It has been said oftentimes that you cannot deceive your children. They will see who you are. In ways that scares me, I think that they will see all the weaknesses that you have. And again, I think that's why it's so important for us to apologize for the time that we have failed to do what we should. And that's where I want to mention to you who have grown children, if you recognize that you did not do a good job with raising your children, or that you failed them in some way, I want to encourage you to tell them that you're sorry, to admit your mistakes. A lot of times I see parents that they have raised children and they say, well, I did the best I could, and that's kind of their attitude towards it. I've oftentimes wondered if somebody who was an outside objector who knew them during those times would say they did the best they could. My opinion is that if you ask a child to forgive you for your mistakes and for maybe not doing the best that you could, or that in some way you must have let them down, hopefully it opens up a doorway for you to be able to have some kind of influence on them down the road. We cannot undo the past. But hopefully there is a chance that if we have the courage to take actions that we can now, that there can be an opportunity down the road to still influence them. For those who have lost children, I hesitated about mentioning this, but again, when you're talking about being a godly father and raising children, I wanted to mention this. There have been scores of Christians who have lost children that they don't walk faithfully to God. I see that as an unending pain, that there are always going to be doubts about what you could have done differently. Constantly, you know, beating yourself up because things have not turned out right. I want to encourage you, if you're in that situation, to remember that there is still work to do in the kingdom. God expects you to continue to labor. Not to quit, not to get so discouraged that you don't continue to labor for the Lord. There have been many people who have been broken because their children are no longer faithful, and they just quit. They stop. I also want to give you my two cents for what it's worth. Is one of the worst things I think a parent can do is to basically ignore that there's any problem. If you've lost a child, don't act like nothing is going on or that everything's fine. I've heard people say, well, they know where I'm at. They know what I believe. And it's kind of like once it's stated, then it's kind of this long-standing thing. And so you'll have them interact with their child and never bring up God, never say anything about those things again. Well, it's because they know where I stand, they know what I believe, and they know how I disagree with them. but they don't continue to bring it up. They don't continue to mention it from time to time with them and try to encourage them to come back. I really think that is one of the worst mistakes that we can make, is to ignore problems, to hope that somehow something will change in that person's life, but not be actively telling them that they need to change. Wherever you are at, as men, I want you to resolve that you're going to take responsibility for your actions. We cannot blame somebody else or excuse somebody else for our actions. We have got to take responsibility to walk with honor and integrity before God. If I'm a bad husband, it's not that I blame my wife. If I'm a bad father, I don't blame my children. I've got to take responsibility for what I've done or not done in my life. Brethren, I don't say that lightly. There are times that I feel like that part of the healing process or part of growing is for us to recognize our shortcomings, to admit those things, and that to me is the only way that we can really ever seek God's forgiveness for failures or for being able to grow to become better people. If we never recognize we're all the time blaming somebody else for why we said something that we shouldn't have said, or why I lost my temper was because that person did this, we will never become the kind of person that God wants us to be, because we're always looking at somebody else and blaming them. We're not taking responsibility for our own actions. I don't think that I mentioned this last time, but I've heard it said before, and I think it's so true. Godly men are never told to force their wives to submit. That struck me as odd the first time I heard it. I'm like, what do you mean godly man not force his wife to submit? The way I understand this, men are expected and commanded to act a certain way, to live a certain way. Wives are commanded and instructed to live their life a certain way. If she does not do what she is commanded to do, I cannot force her to do that. I can try to encourage her. I can try to uplift her. I can try to strengthen her in whatever ways. But I think that when you have a person who is a godly man who is striving to do what God wants and to be the best person that he can be, it makes it that much easier for the wife to be able to do her part. It encourages her to want to serve the family, to serve her husband, to be there and to encourage him. And so the dynamic of the husband and wife, again, is not, you know, he beats her into submission or he, you know, twists her arm until she finally does what he wants her to do. He lives his life the way that God has instructed, being the best godly man that he can be. And hopefully, if she has been somehow disobedient to God and not doing like she's supposed to, that she will see his example and follow that leadership. It will make it easier for her to love him and to submit to him. I want to close with a couple more passages. Genesis 5:22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Lamech. So he becomes the father of Lamech, and he walks with God 300 years. This concept of walking with God shows up a lot in the Old Testament. Genesis 6:9, talking about Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You see, in a lot of the recounting of the events of the kings of Israel and of Judah, that it would mention they walked after their father David, or they walked after the kings of Israel, and they did evil in the sight of God. How they walked in life. I once heard a man say that he wants this put on his gravestone. He wants it to say he was a man that walked with God. That was his life ambition, is to have that be able to be stated about him. That describes somebody who is striving to be godly in their life. Jeremiah 35, I want to mention this really quickly. You can take the time later to go look at it. There is an interesting account where that Jeremiah has been trying to implore the people to turn to God, to repent. God's punishment is coming upon Jerusalem because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And God tells Jeremiah to go to these people, that the Rechabites, and bring them before the people as an example. And he says, set before them these jars of wine and tell them, drink. And basically see what happens. Well, Jeremiah does this, and we're told that the Rechabites said, we can't do that, because our father gave us a commandment. He said, drink no wine, build no houses, own no vineyards, plant no fields. They were to live in tents and be basically shepherds. And that's what their father commanded them to do. And here are these, this tribe of people living in the land that said, that's how we honor our father. We keep his command and we are not going to drink this wine. And then in Jeremiah 36, basically, he takes God makes a comparison there. And he says, you see these people? Their father gave them this command and they said, we can't do this. I have implored and I have spoken to my people and they will not listen. Brethren, you think about the impact of that. Here are these people that they remembered the command of their father. If God is our father, do we listen to him? You cannot say that you're listening to God if you're not obeying his commands. If you ignore what he has told you to do, if you're going your own way and doing your own thing, you cannot say, I'm listening to my father, that I'm showing my father respect. We have to be able to do that as Christians in our life. And so, have you been obedient to God's commands? Have you been showing him respect as your heavenly father? If not, then why not? Is it a matter of you don't know those things? Well, we can study more together. If it's a matter of you're not sure about some things, let us study together. But I want you to picture this, this picture of God's frustration that he says, I've spoken and I've told you what you ought to do. I've pleaded with you and you won't do it. That's how God feels for us to spurn his commands, for us to turn away from those kind of things. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed God's commands, please don't put that off.